walking with somebody, and I don't mean right now, I don't mean in the metaphorical abstract. I mean literally walking, taking a walk alongside somebody, walking with somebody in their world, in their neighborhood, brings us into a place where we share with their life. Walking with means sharing in life together. Again, I mean this in the most absolutely literal sense. When I was in Birmingham last summer, or two summers ago, I was invited by a couple guys that, hey, we're going to go on a walk through this old historic, and frankly, recuperating, but parts of it were really rough, this rough, historically African-American neighborhood where the church was at that we were meeting at. We're going to walk around, we're going to pray, and we're going to talk to some of the neighbors here, and we'd love to meet. And it's, if you haven't been to Birmingham in the summer, you know, Hawaii in August, with the humidity gets oppressive. Birmingham in July is just hot, right? So you're just sweating by the end of it. And so walking with Peter or walking with Jeff in the heat of Birmingham meant sharing with them in the heat, in the exhaustion, in the sometimes scary dogs on chains that look like they're just about to break, right? I had a professor who always used to call me after class and say, Mark, walk with me. And he was this crazy kind of, what you think of when you think of a crazy professor, right? Smoked like a pack a day of cigarettes. And so walking with him meant walking in his life, in the fumes of his menthol cigarettes and curse words. I went and visited friends of mine who were laboring in Nepal on the mission field. And we'd go on these walks, sometimes in real rough areas. And I remember one time walking with them, they said, here, before we go on the walk, you got to put these rocks in your pockets. And I said, why do we got to put rocks in our pockets? He said, because if the wild dogs come, you got to have rocks to like, throw at them to get them to go away. I was like, and they said, no, seriously, these are some big rocks. We chose them for you, right? Walking with Jeremy and Jonathan meant walking with them in the circumstances of their life. It meant eating street food and suffering from chaotic bowel movements afterwards. Walking with means sharing life. We heard it today in the Old Testament reading in Micah, walk humbly with God. And when we walk with God, it's not this abstract concept. It means walking with him and sharing his life with him. We get a full dose of it in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. Walking with God, the Beatitudes, means sharing in the life that is Jesus's. Walking with Jesus is not about him being your private savior. It means sharing in his real life. Let's look at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he ascended to a mountain and his disciples followed him. Against too hard of a distinction between crowds below and disciples in between. For there were many in the crowd that would later become his disciples and many in the disciples that would later betray him and deny him. Right? And they're all brought together in Acts chapter 2 where all of Jerusalem repents and joins himself to the gospel. Jesus ascends to a mountain, sits down with what is going to be the future community, the future kingdom of the gospel, and he gives them a new law. He preaches to them. He gives them the rule of the kingdom. First thing to note, Jesus sits on a mountain. And if you've been at All Saints even for a few weeks, you know that symbolism isn't a nice rhetorical flourish. It speaks to us about the reality of what God is doing. Jesus doesn't just happen to sit on a mountain. This brings us back to the very beginning of the story. In the beginning of the story in Genesis 1 and 2, God, Yahweh, descends on a mountain, which is the Mount of Eden. Eden's on a mountain. We know that because four rivers flow out of it. Rivers flow downhill, right? Eden's on a mountain, and God descends with the first human community, Adam and Eve. He descends on the mountain and gives them a rule to govern their kingdom. When the ark, many chapters later in Genesis, when the ark comes to rest on Mount Ararat, God descends again with the remnant of the human community and Noah and his family, and he gives them a law to govern their kingdom. God sits on the mountain. When the Israelites come up out of the waters of the Red Sea and they come to the foot of Sinai, Yahweh again descends on a mountain with a human community and gives them a law to govern their kingdom. when under Solomon, a temple is built on Mount Zion, Yahweh descends into the temple, and he rules the human community from the mountain. And now in Matthew, Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, descends to a mountain. He sits enthroned on the mountain, and he gives them this law. And then he gives them this sermon, of which the Beatitudes are the very beginning. And it's important to note about the Beatitudes, he opened his mouth and he taught them. He does not say, go and be poor, go and find bad things to mourn about. He calls these blessings. These are not instructions, but blessings. And again, all throughout Yahweh's descending onto mountains, he always gives blessings in addition to rules and stuff to govern the community. The rules and instructions will come later. You can look ahead, if you're looking at your Bible, through the rest of Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 about the rest of the actual instructions that God gives. But God always begins with blessings. He creates Adam and Eve, and Genesis says, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And God blesses Noah, and God blesses the Israelites. Blessing from the beginning means to have the authority to do the thing that you are designed to do. Blessing, when God blesses somebody, he's commissioning them to accomplish the ends for which they were created. He's not just giving them jobs, tasks to fulfill. He's giving them the power and the authority to do what they were created to do, to achieve a goal. And so all the Beatitudes, they don't just exist by themselves as sort of these eternal truths that all the great teachers of the world have taught us. No, they exist in a future hoping anticipation that though we may suffer or mourn or be hungry now, that this always exists. It's always looking forward to when God will be faithful to bring his kingdom fully and finally to us. The end, or the purpose, the goal of the Beatitudes is always found in the second clause. The goal of the Beatitudes is to inherit the kingdom, is to be comforted, is to inherit the world, to be satisfied in God's justice, to receive mercy, to see God, to be called a child of God, to have a great reward in heaven. This is the goal. This is what the Beatitudes are for. They're future, forward oriented. And you can be encouraged. The second clause of all the Beatitudes are what you were made for. You were made to inherit the kingdom. You were made to be called a child of God. You were made to be satisfied. You were made to have a great reward from your Father in heaven. The problem is that we often read these and we sort of over-spiritualize them, or we sort of overcomplicate them. This is the promise of God to his people because it's his own life as well. Some of these things are costly. This is the cost of the kingdom. Jesus is speaking to a group of disciples who will literally, in the next 10 years from Jesus' speaking, be hungry, rejected, reviled, slandered, and put to death for proclaiming his kingdom. And his promise to them is God and his faithfulness will turn the tables and will give them their reward. What he is doing here is setting before them the vision of future flourishing towards which their suffering leads. Finally, and ultimately, the Beatitudes capture the life of the person, of the one who is truly blessed, who is Jesus Christ. The picture, these eight items are a picture of the life of Jesus, which is then the life of the community of the gospel that we are called to live out corporately as a group. If you leave with nothing else from this sermon, hear this brief statement. The Beatitudes are the shape of the life of Jesus. And it is the shape of the life that when we walk with Jesus, we are called to walk with him in. It is the life of Jesus, and it's the shape that the life of the church, his body, will take. Let's think about the life of Jesus. And we can go through each of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus, glorious in the Father's love from time uncountable, glorious and wealthy beyond all comprehension, became poor for our sake. He gave up everything. As we're told in Philippians, he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped or robbed or clutched to. He became a slave. He became poor in spirit. And becoming poor, he opened the kingdom of heaven, inherited the kingdom of heaven for us all. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus arrived on earth, and his life is caught up in mourning and weeping. His life was marked by sorrow and betrayal and rejection, the death and loss of loved ones. It is chronologically conceivable to think of Jesus mourning the death of Joseph, his adopted father. Not merely at Golgotha on the night of his betrayal, but all throughout his life and ministry, crowds and friends and even family rejected him. He wept at the grave of his dead friend Lazarus. Jesus wept in a garden. Jesus wept on the cross, mourning the loss of the unity with the Father that his condemnation on Calvary merited, as he took the sins into the very place of non-existence. And in his mourning, in his sorrow, he was comforted when he rose again. Blessed are the meek. Jesus was meek. There's only a rare place in Scripture where Jesus uses adjectives to describe himself. And the two adjectives he uses to describe himself, Jesus, the Lord of creation, comes down and describes himself with two adjectives: meek and lowly. Yahweh becomes a man and describes himself as meek and lowly. Think of all the adjectives Jesus could have described himself with. He chooses none of those. He instead chooses meek. Meek Jesus, lowly Jesus. And meekness does not mean weakness. We think this is most clearly illustrated in Jesus' life. It means total strength, but surrendered strength. Strength laid down, subdued, brought under the yoke of the Spirit in service to God his Father. Precisely because he is meek, Christ is the one who will inherit all the kingdoms of the earth. You see this in the temptation of Christ by the devil. He puts him up on a high place and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And it's precisely because he refuses the devil and in his meekness lays down his life that he will inherit, as the promises in Matthew 5 say, all the kingdoms of the earth. Fourthly, Jesus was hungry. He was thirsty, both in his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. But all throughout his ministry, Jesus was the one who was homeless and who had no place to lay his head. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, Jesus says. And this defines Jesus' life. God, when he created Adam hungry so that God could fill him. God says in Deuteronomy to the Israelites, I was the one who led you in the wilderness and made you hungry. I did that so that I could feed you with bread from heaven. Christ is both the one who hungers and the bread from heaven. Christ is the one who becomes hungry in our existence, who clings to his mother Mary and receives from the world that he created food and nourishment and sustenance, who arrives in homes all throughout his ministry and has them throw him a meal, hungry and asks us to feed him. When he arrives from the resurrection, Jesus has all these moments. We forget this. When he arrives from the resurrection, he keeps showing up and saying, do you have any food? Or, as in John, look, I made you guys breakfast. This is the God who shows up and eats with us. Christ is the one who comes to eat and commune with us. He's also the one who is thirsty. In the episode of John 4 with the woman at the well, Jesus is thirsty and asks the woman to draw up water. And then he tells her that he's the water of life. He becomes thirsty for our sake that in him we might be filled and satisfied. And it's precisely because he is the one who is hungry and thirsty, precisely because his body was given in this way, that we get to be satisfied and filled. Indeed, one of Jesus' last words on the cross is, I thirst. And on the night that he's betrayed, Jesus puts down the cup and says, I'm not going to drink again, i.e., I will choose to be thirsty for you, and I will wait to drink this cup until we're in my Father's house. And when he rises again, he is satisfied. The fifth beatitude, Christ is the truly merciful one. When he's mocked and ridiculed, he turns his cheek. He doesn't give us a mere sort of moral precepts, abstract ethical guidelines. He embodies in his own life humiliation and what it means to withhold the fullness of what people truly deserve. As the scriptures say, he does not treat us according to our sins. He's merciful. And precisely because he is merciful, we in him get to receive the mercy of the Father. Sixth, Christ is the one who is truly pure in heart. In him there is no guile or deceit. When he sees Nathanael, he says, ah, an Israelite of whom there is no deceit. This is him quoting what was said about the life of Jacob, who is the first Israel. Jesus, as the second Israel, is the one who is pure in heart. He is the one who both sees the Father and reveals the Father. When Philip says in the Upper Room Discourse, Master, show us the Father. Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long and you do not know me? I and the Father are one. Jesus is pure in heart, and through him we too get to see God. Jesus is the peacemaker. And he's not merely a peacekeeper. As a matter of fact, he is the great troublemaker of Israel in order to bring peace to Israel. This is like in The Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf shows up in Theoden's halls and Theoden says, what are you doing here, Stormcrow? You always bring bad news, right? Though it's always good news. Jesus shows up not as a peacekeeper, not trying to make everybody feel good. Although in the Gospels, it seems like all Jesus does is confront people. It's because he confronts us with our sin, and we hate him for it. We crucify him for it. He's not coming to keep the peace. He's coming to make peace where there currently is no peace between God and man. And finally, Jesus tells us, blessed are you when others revile and slander you. And again, is this not totally fulfilled in the life of our Lord? False things are uttered against him. He is gossiped. And he tells us to rejoice like Christ did. He was called a blasphemer, Beelzebub. He was called Satan. We said that he was full of demons and a drunkard and a hypocrite. He was treated like the prophets before him because he is the last and final prophet. He doesn't just carry the word of the Lord. He is the word of the Lord. This is great as your reward in heaven. And he receives this great reward, Christ's great reward, as he ascends to the Father, and all the nations of the earth laud and praise him, and the cherubim and seraphim and elders sing out his praises, and crowns are cast before him. But I want to suggest to you, that is not the fullness of his reward. You are the fullness of his reward. You are his great reward in heaven. And the call of the Beatitudes is not that this is just true about Jesus, it's that our lives in walking with Jesus would be conformed to him. Jesus identifies with his people, and we believe this all times throughout the rest of the scripture, except when it seems to come to the Beatitudes. When 2 Corinthians says, he became sin for our sake, we believe that Jesus identifies with us, his life becomes ours. But that doesn't only apply to Golgotha. We know that he says to Paul when he's Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? No, he says, Paul, why do you persecute me? He identifies with his people. Likewise, as one body with many members, we ought to read the Beatitudes collectively as the life that we are called to walk out together, sharing in Christ's life and sharing with one another's life as well. You may have food, but hear me say this, you have brothers and sisters in the church around the world who do not. Be one with them and share in Christ's life that he lives in them. You may not be actively persecuted. I know that right now it's cool for like 25-year-old white guys to be like, I'm just like a victim. As well, I don't know. Like, go to the Middle East for a little time and hang out with the underground church, right? We may not be actively persecuted. But we are one with the church around the world who is. And in Christ, we live out his life by being one with them. You may not be pure in heart, but you have brothers and sisters who are, find them, and in walking together with them, see Christ's life conform you to his image. Do you long for righteousness? You have brothers and sisters who do. Will you cry out with them? Are you one who mourns? Maybe not. But there are brothers and sisters around the world and some in this room who are right now mourning. Will you mourn with them? Say to those around you who mourn, you don't have to ask God, when will this be over? We will pray that with you and for you. Are you a peacemaker? If you are, great. Come and teach us in a violent age what that life looks like and how to walk in his ways. The summary is this: the Spirit of God lives the life of Jesus in us, his church. We are one body with each other and one body with him. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. For this reason, Jesus, the God-man, left his father and his mother to be united with his bride, the church. And it is his life that we live together. And as the life summarized in the Beatitudes, let us pray. O God, our Father, conform us to the life of your Son. Direct us toward your promises for us. In a world of fruitless rebellion and sin, make us fruitful and flourish, and satisfy us with what you have promised to give. O Jesus, live your life in us together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.